Well, that song sets us up very well for Psalm 35. I invite you to turn there in your Bible. We'll be in Psalm 35 this morning. As we do, let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask Him that He would give us grace for every stride in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You so much that You have given us everything we need for life and godliness in Christ Jesus. Lord, the battle is real. There are people gathered here today who are seeking to heal from wounds, Lord. There are some who are in great spiritual warfare. They're in battle right now, and they need this truth to sustain their souls in their time of trial. And Lord, we all need this truth. So thank You so much for the work of Jesus Christ. Thank You that we can look to Jesus. And we pray that in this brief time, as we look into Psalm 35, that Jesus Christ would be exalted, our faith would be stirred, and we would be reassured with the hope that we have in Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one day I was scrolling on Facebook, and I saw a picture of a friend who was at the beach. But instead of the typical sunny, happy vacation post, my friend had posted a picture of himself with his foot in a special bag and a lifeguard taking his blood pressure with the words simply put on there, pain level 10. And what I've discovered is that while he was in the water at the beach, he had stepped on, of all things, a stingray. Stingray stingers apparently can be excruciatingly painful and difficult to extract. And that's what he was in the process of doing when he posted that picture. You know, the same is true of betrayal. The sting of betrayal can be even more painful and difficult to extract. And here in Psalm 35, we see that David, as God's divinely installed king, has been deeply betrayed. This lament of betrayal falls fresh on the heels of Psalm 34 that we looked at last week, where David has just been ousted from the kingdom by the man he so faithfully served, Saul. And how did David deal with the hurt? The answer is very simple. He looked to Jesus. Look to Jesus when dealing with betrayal. If we could take this psalm and make it into a letter, it might start like this. Dear betrayed, look to Jesus. And you might have some questions about that. I mean, Jesus doesn't take on human flesh until hundreds of years later. How could David look to Him? And that's a really good question. We're going to answer that, so hang on to it. We'll talk about it in a minute, because this psalm gives us three truths to apply when betrayed. First, we should look to Jesus who repays betrayal. Then second, we should look to Jesus who experienced betrayal. And then finally, we should look to Jesus who thwarts betrayal. Notice with me in the first verse that we must look to Jesus who repays betrayal. David begins by pointing out how the Lord fights for your salvation. It's describing the divine warrior, the Lord who fights on David's behalf. He says in verse 1, "Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and rise for my help. Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers. Say to my soul, I am your salvation." The salvation David is referring to here is a very physical, real salvation. We find that his enemies wanted to kill him. And there's no way David can deliver himself against his foe, so he calls on the Lord for help. And this automatically raises a question. Are Christians supposed to pray this kind of prayer? This psalm is one of the well-known imprecatory psalms. And David prays against his enemies in ways that had often left New Testament Christians scratching their heads. I mean, how much of this example are we supposed to imitate? You know, the Crusades are a good example of our dilemma. During the medieval era, between the 11th and 13th centuries, the church fought in dozens of crusades, some in an attempt to reclaim Jerusalem. But the question is it the role of the church to conquer other nations physically? Is it the role of the church to take the place of civil government? And the answer is no, not in our current church age. God has established the church, as we saw a few weeks ago, from various nations, from people groups, from languages. And God has called on the institution of civil government to bear the sword, not the institution of the church. And at the time David was writing in this history of redemption, God had clearly identified his people with the nation of Israel. God had given them a divinely installed king, David. And so David's office as king requires that he should carry out justice on behalf of the people. Not only would he carry out justice, but any crimes against God's anointed king would carry with them serious penalties because of David's office as king. So David prays for God to fight against his enemies, and rightly so. In the church age, the militant language of the New Testament is primarily spiritual. We even sang of that in the song right before this message. So Paul says in Ephesians 6, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Here it is. Notice verse 12. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace." So, when you are betrayed, take up the armor of God. This is true not only for you, but it's true when you have a loved one who is betrayed. You might want to defend them and make everything right for them. And what I love about the study in the Psalms is that it brings up issues that we really don't talk about that often in the church or in life. But they're actually fairly common things. There are a lot of Christians who have been hurt and betrayed by other people. And it becomes especially difficult when it's another Christian who's done it to you. And the reality is that no matter how the betrayal impacts you, the most dangerous assault is the one that's being laid on your soul. Satan wants to sabotage your faith. He wants you to doubt God's goodness. He wants you to grow bitter. And we've really lost the idea of militancy in our own spiritual growth, this kind of nitty-gritty commitment that it takes to kill the sin in our lives. The Bible tells us to kill sin. You should pray that way. When it comes to the battle with your flesh, spiritual warfare leaves no survivors. So kill the sin in your heart. Some of you may have seen a recent viral video of a house in Malaysia. There were some government officials that were called in because people who were sleeping in the house at night heard some strange noises in the ceiling. And so they needed some help investigating the problem. And in the video, you can see some workers, they're attempting to pull a snake down out of the attic by the tail. And suddenly, half the ceiling collapses, and down fall the massive bodies of three giant snakes. There were two pythons that weighed 70 pounds each and were over 16 feet long, and the third was 55 pounds and 13 feet long. And you can imagine some of the responses people had on the post, like, "Burn the house down! I'd never live there." What would it be like if we carried the same kind of revulsion towards our sin that we have towards those snakes? If only we felt more threatened by the sin in our lives, like we feel by physical snakes halfway across the world in Malaysia. By God's grace, kill bitterness in your life. Kill it. Kill the temptation to doubt God's goodness. Ask God to fight for you in these areas because you're going to need his grace. At the same time, this prayer does apply to wicked people who betray God, even now. And they betray God's people. I mean, these truths apply to more than just the spiritual realm. They do. God may deal with the wicked in this life, with people of betrayal. But because of the gospel, we leave vengeance to the hands of God. It is a serious matter that can only be left in the hands of an all-wise, sovereign God who knows when, where, and how to judge the wicked. So we read in Romans chapter 12, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." You know, there is a day coming when Jesus Christ will return and reign as king. He fights for your salvation now, and he will finish the fight in the future. So in this current age, leave vengeance to God. I mean, this is especially true when there's another Christian who's done something wrong against you. It's very difficult to know how to interact with that. And the best thing to do is to leave it in the hands of God. That doesn't eliminate the need for civil government to be involved if there's something that's wrong legally, or the church, if there's sin in the church. But you leave it to the hands of the one God has given the responsibility to do it. Notice how this truth plays out in the very next verses. They tell us that Jesus carries out just retribution. David prays that God would punish his enemies in a way that is fitting to the crime. So instead of David being the one who's ashamed and dishonored, he is praying that his enemies, and literally the idea is here is of blushing, of being embarrassed. He asks for God to let them experience that. Notice verse 4. He says, "Let them be put to shame and dishonor who seek after my life. Let them be turned back and disappointed who devise evil against me." And in this prayer, David highlights something in Psalm 34 that we saw last week. It's this reference to the angel of the Lord. Notice verse 5. He says, "Let them be like chaff before the wind, the angel of the Lord driving them away. Let their way be dark and slippery with the angel of the Lord pursuing them." Last week, we were reminded that the angel of the Lord surrounded David like he did when the Israelites were fleeing from the people of Egypt. And the angel of the Lord goes between them so that they can cross over the sea. And then he allows their chariot wheels to get caught up and the sea to cover them up. And what David is saying here is that the angel of the Lord will protect him from those who have betrayed him, which is really significant because these are the only psalms in the whole Psalter where David mentions the angel of the Lord. And if you study the rest of the Old Testament, you'll find that these references to the angel of the Lord are referring to a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. You wondered how we would get to Jesus. Here it is. This angel is directly called the Lord in Genesis chapter 18, and the same title is applied to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. It's Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, showing up in the Old Testament before he came to earth in human flesh. This is how David looked to Jesus even in the Old Testament. And we'll see even more evidence for how we can look to Jesus later on. But for right now, just notice that for the allies of Jesus, this means protection for them, the angel of the Lord surrounding them. For the enemies of Jesus, the appearance of the angel of the Lord is condemnation. There's judgment waiting for them. He's going to drive them away like chaff, as he promised way back in Psalm chapter 1. You know, when I was a kid, I used to race up the stairs in my family's house as fast as I could. And sometimes a way to make it feel more exciting or make myself run faster, I'd imagine that there's some unknown terror behind me, you know, some evil bad guy chasing me up the stairs. And here in verse 6, the chase is not imaginary, it's real. It's like a bad dream. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. Have you ever had a nightmare where you're like trying to run away, but you can't move? You're stuck? It's like you can't get away, and here David prays his enemies would be stuck in a dark, slippery way with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. And then he gives us the reason why. Why would the Lord do this? Verse 7, "For without cause they hid their net from me. Without cause they dug a pit for my life." This was unprovoked treachery. Betrayal was the cause. And David's going to dive deep into how he felt about this in a minute. But for right now, he mentions this betrayal to make the same point he made in verse 4. He wants God to mete out judgment that is fitting to the crime. Judge them in an appropriate way. So verse 8 continues, "Let destruction come upon him when he does not know it. And let the net that he hid ensnare him. Let him fall into it, to his destruction." David knows the sudden unexpectedness of betrayal. It shocked him. And David is praying that this would return on the person who's done it to him. But now we know how to apply this psalm to ourselves. You know, our desire for other people who have hurt us is not vindictive cruelty. It's a prayer for justice. And the gospel tempers us to help us see that such extreme judgment on people who have betrayed us is best left in the hands of God, because Jesus is the final judge. We can leave vengeance to the Lord. And at the same time, God's standard pattern of justice is to carry it out in this life. That's what this psalm is saying. But there are occasions where it seems that evil men get away with wrong in this life. And Psalm 73 and other psalms deal with that. They remind us that even if something isn't dealt with in this life, God will deal with it in the next. The wicked will not escape God's judgment. And when he judges, he will receive our exaltation for it. We'll give him praise. You know, one time I heard a person ask this question, "Why do Christians say stuff like, 'I will praise God'? Why don't you say, 'I praise God'?" And the reason is that Christianity is based on faith. There are many times we haven't experienced the deliverance yet, but we express the praise we're going to give because we believe God will give the deliverance. We walk by faith and not by sight. So notice what David does in verse 9. He exalts God before he's saved. He says, "Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in his salvation. All my bones shall say, 'O Lord, who is like you?' Delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him, the poor and the needy from him who robs him." That phrase, "all my bones," is like saying, "I know it in my bones." With all his heart, with all his soul, David believes that God will save him. And this teaches us two things about faith in the face of betrayal. First, faith can triumph over betrayal. It can. You know, when you're hurt by someone else, you feel the sting of injustice, the hurt of betrayal, you may be tempted to grow bitter with God. But instead, David places his full faith, confidence, and trust in what God can do to deliver him. And it's a theme that he's going to take up in every major section of the psalm. It's going to come up two more times, because David believes with all his heart that God will deal with the problem. No one else can help David. He's a poor man. And God will help him. Second, faith is humble. Like we just said, David is a poor man. And here he quotes Moses' song of deliverance in Exodus chapter 15. And here's the question that he repeats in verse 10. Notice it. He says, "All my bones shall say, 'O Lord, who is like you?'" A humble person recognizes who they are in light of who God is. And David's saying, "I don't have any ability to deal with this situation, but God, you do. There's no one like you. And of all people, you have the ability, you have the authority, you have the strength to deal with this problem." And if you are struggling with your faith and you can't anticipate praising God for Him delivering you, then just take time to consider who God is. Who is like the Lord? There is no one else who can answer your trouble like Jesus. And if you believe that there's no one like God, then you can trust Him to right the wrong. So look to Jesus. Look to Jesus who repays betrayal. That's the first way to deal with its sting. But as you do, never forget that Jesus knows exactly what you are going through. In this next section, David describes in vivid detail the pain of betrayal in contrast to his own faithfulness, and he teaches us to look to Jesus who experienced betrayal. Recently, I was watching Anne of Green Gables with my three daughters, and we're at the part in the movie where she accidentally intoxicates her best friend, Diana Barry, sends her home drunk, and Diana's mother is so upset, she tells Diana that she can't be friends with Anne anymore, her bosom friend. And Anne confesses in frustration, "It is a terrible injustice to be falsely accused." You know, it's one thing when other people are falsely accused. It's totally another thing when it happens to you. It hurts. And here David tells us that Jesus thoroughly understands betrayal. The lesser David points us to the greater David, Jesus Christ. What David experienced, Jesus experienced in a much greater way. So notice what David describes in verse 11. He says, "Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft." David had been falsely accused. In the case of Saul, if this is really the context of that psalm, Saul had accused him of being unfaithful, and nothing could be further from the truth. David had only done good for Saul, and now he was being repaid with evil. You know, there were times that David messed up, but the fact is, when David messed up, he owned it. He confessed his sin. But in this moment, he pleads his innocence. Notice how David had acted towards his accusers when they were suffering. Verse 13, he says, "But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with my head bowed on my chest. I went about as though I was grieved for my friend or my brother, as one who laments his mother. I bowed down in mourning." Perhaps he's talking about the times when Saul was stricken with madness and he went and played the harp for him. We don't know exactly for sure, but the point is, you can't fake this kind of compassion. David cared about these people. And notice what his supposed friends do in exchange for this compassion and care in verse 15. He says, "But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered. They gathered together against me. Wretches whom I did not know tore at me without ceasing." And in the Hebrew, it's not that David's saying he didn't know these people. Probably what he's saying is that he didn't know what was coming. He had no idea they were gathering against him. And their animosity against him was so intense that we read in verse 16, "Like profane mockers at a feast, they gnash at me with their teeth." That's a sign of anger. Very angry with David, in spite of his love for them. How's that make David feel? Well, look up at verse 12 again. When he started telling us about this, he said, "They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft." He's talking about losing a child. That's what that word literally means. It means the death of a child. His soul was so tormented, it was like he'd been bereaved of his own children. Is that what it feels like? If you've experienced betrayal, have you ever felt that sting? Then take comfort, because Jesus knows what it feels like too. David points us to Jesus. When the Jewish leaders could not condemn him through false witness, they finally accused him of blasphemy when he had simply spoken the truth. So we read in Matthew 26, Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" And they answered, "He deserves death." As one commentator puts it, while David loved and cared for those who betrayed him, no one more thoroughly loved and cared for those who betrayed him than Jesus, who washed the feet of Judas and wept over Jerusalem. And it wasn't just that he washed the feet of Judas. He washed the feet of all his disciples who fled that night. No one stood with him. They all betrayed him. And in spite of his greatest protests, Peter renounced Jesus 3 times. And when Pilate, an ungodly man, examines Jesus, he wants nothing to do with this treacherous betrayal. He declares him innocent. It's obvious. So look to Jesus. He experienced the ultimate betrayal for you and for me. And he knows your sorrows deeper than you know them yourself. And find in the process of betrayal that Jesus is patiently cultivating praise from you. Notice the beauty of this moment. David returns to praise the Lord with a cry of faith, perfectly appropriate to his deep hurt. Notice verse 17. He says, "How long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions." These words, "precious life," literally mean "my only life" or "my one life." This is all that David has, and he hasn't experienced the deliverance yet. His betrayers are still raging. Saul is probably still hunting him down in the wilderness as a fugitive in the desert. He's been kicked out of the kingdom. But that question, "how long," is not one of doubt. Don't read it that way. It expects deliverance. When is this going to end? Yet it still expresses the deep hurt David felt. There's yearning here and longing, and this is a powerful and appropriate prayer when you are betrayed, or really when you're in any season that tests your faith. It reminds us that God's deliverance does not always come quickly, and there are songs of praise that only come through a careful cultivation of your faith through trial. I do think it's a temptation to think that God will not resolve these kinds of problems in this life. You know, it can sound spiritual to say that God will take care of things in eternity, and it's true, but sometimes our faith is far too small. We really don't see how God could work out things in this life. And so we just kind of consign it to eternity. You realize that David is expecting God to deal with betrayal in this life. He's looking for it. And it should be a baseline expectation of believers that God will work in my life. At the same time, we shouldn't expect that that change will come quick or easy. There may be years of waiting that you have to go through to see God resolve a situation, but don't give up faith that he can deal with it in this life. Just within this past month, there was a South Carolina woman. Her name was Jennifer, and she was standing outside her home under the carport. It was raining outside, and she was just enjoying some tea when this dog came trotting down the road. It looked injured, and she was concerned about it, so she took the dog, brought it into the vet, and they found that the dog had a microchip on it. So they called the owner, Jesse Springer, to tell her that her dog Nugget was found. She called him Snug Nug. And he had vanished over 7 years ago from his home in New Mexico, 1,700 miles away. And just over 2 weeks ago, on Saturday at GSP, Greenville Spartanburg Airport, Jesse and her little sister were reunited after 7 years and 1,700 miles. Was that quick and easy? No. But what makes this story spectacular are the incredible odds. How in the world does that happen? Doesn't work out just by accident. And of course, it made headline news. And sometimes we sell God far too short on the extraordinary work that he's doing in our lives. We need to cry out, how long? Expecting in faith that God can work this out in our lives. So do not forsake your faith. Even if it takes months or if it takes years for God to deal with the hurt that's in your heart, God can use your story to make headline news among God's people. And that's exactly what David prays here. Notice it in verse 18. He says, I will thank you in the great congregation, in the mighty throng, I will praise you. David knew that his experience would extend just past his personal life, all the way out to all the people of God who saw his deliverance. And so we have to realize that our eye of faith in our circumstances needs to go beyond just us and realize what God is doing in the life of his people through us. God can use you. He can use your praise to make the entire church rejoice. That's what he did when Jesus was betrayed. Jesus experienced betrayal, and it led to our salvation. Corporate rejoicing beyond any level we could ever imagine. And that gospel reality strengthens our faith to share in the sufferings of Jesus as we wait. So when you're betrayed, look to Jesus. He not only repays betrayal, but he experienced betrayal. And finally, we can look to Jesus because he thwarts betrayal. You know, one of the greatest difficulties in betrayal is the harm that it causes to you. Yes, Jesus can punish it. He can repay it. And yes, Jesus has experienced it. But can Jesus protect you? You know, when you're hurting, you feel unprotected. David answers yes. Notice first that Jesus frustrates the schemes of the wicked. David prays that God would foil their plans in verse 19. He says, let not those rejoice over me who are wrongfully my foes, and let not those wink the eye who hate me without cause. The winking of the eye in that culture was basically communicating information to other people in a group context without certain people knowing. It was like clandestine signals that you're about ready to betray someone. It's a way of being deceitful, and David's saying, thwart that. Don't let them succeed. He continues in verse 20. He says, for they do not speak peace, but against those who are quiet in the land, they devise words of deceit. I mean, these people are so evil, they're intent on doing harm to people who have never done anything wrong to them. It's unprovoked. And more brazen, we notice in verse 21 that they open their mouths against me. They open wide their mouths against me. They say, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. They accuse him of wrongdoing. They say, look, look at what we've seen. And against all of this, David feels powerless. They're bold-faced lies. They say they've seen what they have not. So where's God in all this? What's God going to do about it? Notice verse 22. In direct response, you have seen, O Lord. Be not silent. O Lord, be not far from me. You know, there's many times as a parent where I feel inadequate to deal with the conflict that's in the house. I don't always see what went on, so it's really hard sometimes to determine who's in the right and who's in the wrong. She did this. She did that. No, I didn't. She did it. And you don't always know what to do. But I can tell you this. There's no quicker way in life to silence an argument than when I can step in and say, no, I saw what you did. Don't tell me that. Daddy knows. When you see it with your eyes, there's no more debate. And David is saying, Lord, you see. You know. End their lies. On the basis of your knowledge, speak, come close, deliver me. And the good news is that he will. Jesus will deal with the threat of the wicked. And we should ask him to do that. David prays that God would act. And when he does it in human terms that we can understand. God doesn't sleep. He doesn't delay, but he does delay, as we've seen. So David's prayer is calculated to beg God to act. So he prays in verse 23, "Awake, stop pausing your delay, and rouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me." David anchors his prayer in God's character. He knows that God is a good judge. He's a righteous judge, and he will always do what is right. And not just in a spiritual way, no, in a very real, tangible way in his life. And the reason it matters, because if God deals with David's enemies, it's going to show that God is on David's side. And that's why the empty tomb matters. You realize when Jesus rose from the grave, it was God's stamp of approval on the life of the Son. It was vindication over his enemies. God said, "I approve of that. Jesus' sacrifice is complete and finished. I'm on his side. This is my Son." It proved his innocence. It showed his acceptance before God, and it was a powerful rebuke to those religious leaders who had sought to crucify Christ. So that's why David begs God one more time in verse 25. He says, "Let them not say in their hearts, 'Aha, our hearts desire.' Let them not say, 'We have swallowed him up.'" The word "swallowed him up" is a word that pictures someone like smacking their lips, just looking to enjoy a delicious meal. They would love nothing more than to consume and destroy David. So David continues, verse 26, "Let them be put to shame and disappointed altogether who rejoice at my calamity. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves against me." And at this point, I just want to make a very simple application. It's like so obvious. Pray. Pray. Every Wednesday night, we gather for prayer meeting at 7 o'clock. To ask God to work in our lives, because it's God's divinely ordained means of working in this life. And when I first came in candidate, it's been about a year since I came, the first service I was here for was a Wednesday night. And this building was packed. And I get it, it's kind of exciting or interesting to see the new guy and see what he's doing. It's fascinating and everything. But to me, what's more exciting and more powerful is when God's people gather together to pray and watch what he does. So pray in your personal life, and even if you can't make it, I realize people have different schedules and they're busy, but if you can't, gather with God's people, pray with your friends, pray with your family, pray that God would act, because this whole psalm is a prayer. So many of them are prayers. Because prayer is God's ordained means of working through us in this life. And when David prays, he knows that Jesus will delight his people in righteousness. Comes back to praise the third time. He offers a confession of faith. He looks forward to the day when God's people will rejoice in Jesus who deals with betrayal. Notice verse 27. He says, "Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, 'Great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant.' Then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and of your praise all day long." David's not saying that he's perfect. He's saying he's innocent. And when God recognizes his innocence and delivers him in righteousness, people will praise God because they'll say, "You're a righteous judge. Look at what the Lord has done." And really what we're doing today is a fulfillment of this psalm. We rejoice in the righteousness of Jesus. We rejoice in his resurrection. We proclaim in song and in scripture and in prayer, "Great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant." I mean, God delivered Jesus from betrayal. God in Jesus delivers us from betrayal. So, dear betrayed, look to Jesus. Look at the empty tomb. Look at the cross where his sacrifice was finished for you. And remember that Jesus repays betrayal. Jesus has experienced betrayal, and Jesus thwarts betrayal. So let's praise him together now, even with our tongues, that he might receive all the honor and glory and praise. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to you be the glory. Let's pray.